brother, a sister along those lines. Do you really want to say such and such? Of course you don't. Well, that's why I came to trust this doctrinal teaching, because I see it in the Bible and because it reflects my most basic instinct that I am a desperate sinner and that God is a praiseworthy, all-gracious, and sovereign Lord and Savior. Now, I said we'd mention the free offer of the gospel, and it's just at this point that I want to do it. God uses means, the confession says. It uses preaching of the Word of God to bring about this change. This is the way God has ordained it. It's mysterious, but it's also clearly a reality. He basically said to Paul in many different ways throughout his missionary journey, stay here and preach. I will bring my elect to repentance and faith through your preaching. So just keep doing what I've called you to do. He ordains the means as well as the ends. And part of the means is that we are to plead with sinners to repent and believe the gospel. And hyper-Calvinism, and I don't have time to get into this and defining it in any profound way, but hyper-Calvinism is basically the idea that because of election, we don't plead with sinners to repent. We simply state the facts of the gospel, and we understand that only the elect, we're really ultimately only preaching to the elect. Now, taking that thinking out of election, which of course in a sense we want to do because that's God is sovereign, we make a great mistake, however, if we, in terms of our encounter with the world, sort of look for the elect. See, ultimately hyper-Calvinism keeps the church in the four walls and basically says, if God is going to save a sinner, he'll save him. And there's nothing I can do about it. I just need to keep preaching in the church to the elect, and God will bring them. And so what it does is it undercuts the enthusiasm and the sense of responsibility that I must get out and preach. I've got to go to the heathen that are lost. The hyper-Calvinist would say, let them come to us. God will move them. Don't worry about it. The Calvinist would say, the biblical Christian would say, no, God has told me to go. And he's ordained the means along with the ends, and I have to obey him. I am not a puppet. Election is not some kind of mechanical fatalism, but rather I need to go out and passionately preach to sinners. And Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. You can see he invites us to come. I think that there is a place with the best hyper-Calvinists, and these, by the way, are brothers that are going to say, you believe in God's sovereignty and salvation? Yes. Do you believe in God's election? Yes. Do you believe in a definite atonement? Yes. They'll say all of these things, and then you get down to, do you believe in preaching freely to invite sinners to come to Jesus Christ? Well, and they'll hesitate, and they want to talk about this, and they get so caught up in trying to interpret election or interpret their preaching responsibilities in terms of election that they really are not, they're nervous about preaching. And I even had someone recently who I think got caught up in this say that they couldn't say Christ died for sinners, to sinners. They couldn't say that. They'd have to say to them, Christ died for the elect. Well, that's not the way that Paul preaches the gospel. He doesn't ever preach that way. He doesn't teach them election. He pleads with them as an ambassador for Christ, and he even says that in 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, I do think hyper-Calvinists may have a healthy corrective when they sort of remind us that God is, he's not pleading as a weak person. Of course not. But as a compassionate God, he's pleading. And there's an element of command. Repent and believe the gospel. In other words, there's a certain hearty strength to our preaching that I think the hyper-Calvinist wants to see, and I agree with that. But when it comes to compassion, do we shed a tear when we think of the lost plight of those in front of us? Yes! If you can't, you have a heart of stone. I don't mean preachers actually have to weep. They may not all be as emotional as I am, and others might be, but the point is, a passion to plead. If that's not there, then we don't have a biblical view of our Calvinism. Jim?
I make the same mistake the Arminian does as far as inability and responsibility. They sense denial that are unable to respond, if they're not responsible to respond. And this, the Arminian says the same thing, that if we don't have that ability, then we can't be responsible. And they see the scripture says we're responsible, they say that we have the ability.
Yes. Yeah. That's a good point.
Be careful. Especially in Baptist circles, a lot of people call themselves 4-point Calvinists. We'll call them 5-point Calvinists, hyper-Calvinists.
Oh, yes, that's right.
And there are many,
good,
there
good
are many
point,
Jim.
Yep.
Not hyper-Calvinists like John Hill. He has tendencies that way, but I would not call him a staunch hyper-Calvinist. But he does believe in the warranty.
Yeah, now someone might give you a good historical argument with Gill, because I think he's, if anything, he's on the other side of the boundary there in terms of, and many of his followers became, I think, hyper-Calvinist in a way that we would not think healthy.
Tom Meadows would agree with that. I mean, he would agree with many of his followers and
yeah, so you may put, I mean, I haven't looked at Gill for years, so you may, maybe he's sort of like on the boundary line between the two. But what a good book, a couple good books to read on this. One is, more generally, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer, which we have right here. And then secondly, we need to get this, Al, it would be good, it's not an expensive book. It's Spurgeon versus Hyper-Calvinism, The Battle for Gospel Preaching by Ian Murray. And that's a Banner of Truth book. Excellent little book, by the way. And I would highly recommend that to your reading. Because here, we've so much concentrated on Arminianism that we forget that there is another error. You know, we avoiding the Scylla, you have to remember that the Charybdis is there as well. And I forget which is the rock and which is the whirlpool. But we know from ancient lore that there's two sides of a problem. And hyper-Calvinism can be as dangerous to us in some ways as Arminianism. Okay. Then, of course, the confession covers two areas, however, and here I think just being very sensitive of not wanting to go beyond what the Bible says, but not making our conclusions theologically so rigid that they don't encompass other possibilities where we don't understand how it is that God can save such. But it says basically that elect infants, now it doesn't say all infants, but elect infants dying in infancy and those who are incapable of responding to the ordinary means of grace, various mental deficiencies, someone that's, you know, very severely retarded, can they be saved? And the confession says absolutely. If they're elect, they're saved. And God knows and God can do it. God ordains the means, and he may ordain not to use the means in every case. And I think that here, a very practical thing, you know, a question to answer is, what do you do if someone in the congregation has a child that dies in infancy? You'll probably encounter that if you haven't already. What do you do with that person? How do you go approach them as an elder? Well, better have the answer before it happens, because you're going to have to go to that house and they're going to say, is he saved? Is she saved? They died. They were only 6 months old and they died. Did they go to be with the Lord? I believe we have biblical warrant to say yes. The way that God treats his children in the covenant is that he promises that he will bless our children. Now, it doesn't mean that everyone that grows up is going to be within that covenant. We know there's an Esau and there's a Jacob. But what we do see in the scripture is when David's child with Bathsheba, an illicit relationship, incidentally, but still within the covenant community, within the covenant family, when that child dies in infancy, David gives a very clear statement there in 2 Samuel as to his hope that he will go to be with that child one day, that he is with the Lord. So I think it's basically the way that God has structured the covenant. We should go to that parent and say, you know, we have good hope to believe based on the scripture and based on the nature of the covenant as well as the nature of God's love, that, that your child is with the Lord. The confession, I think, stops one point shy of saying that by saying elect infants. And so I think that there's, you know, that there's definitely an area where there has been debate, but when I come to your house, if you lose an infant, I will come with a positive encouragement that you have reason, biblical reason, to hope. And I wouldn't come if I only could say, well, we don't know, maybe not. I think in many cases, now, when people die outside of the church who've never professed Christ, the only thing we can say is we don't know. That I think is clear. But when it comes to professing members and their infant children, I think there we have a positive warrant to be much more hopeful. And we don't think out of, here's a place where I think it's dangerous to think out of election. We don't, because God is in control of election. We are not, okay? To know about election is one thing. To think out of election is another thing. It's a very dangerous thing to do. I might say, for example, if I was just thinking out of election and wanted to have a kind of razor-sharp logic based on what the confession says, when Bert Green dies, I would say, well, he professed Christ, but we're not sure if he was truly elect. The evidence seemed good, but would you like me to preach that way at his funeral? I hope not. It would be horrible to preach that way. Bert confesses faith. I believe that he will go immediately into the presence of God and will stand with him at the end of history. And this is where the rubber meets the road, when we minister to people who are grieving or dying, who've lost someone that was in the church. So this baby, this infant is in the church, and I think based on the same covenantal logic, I will tell you, we have reason to believe that this child is with the Lord in heaven. There, I guess I would have to say, I don't know, but I know God is gracious. So there, I would have to say I don't know. You know, that's a, you know, I have people ask me that kind of thing. Parents who've died, who are outside, who never made a profession of Christ. I don't know. I do know that God is gracious and compassionate, and we don't know the transactions of people's souls at the last minutes of their lives. We just don't know.
So. I think people who ask that are basically just looking for comfort anyway. Mm-hmm. And that's fine. You know, that answer is, I think, would be fine to them.
Yes.
You know, you can now say, wow, I don't.
That's right. Okay, so that's just a, and one other thing related to that is the fact that this whole question of the heathen being saved without Christ, that's just pure sentimentalism, and we have to really stick to Scripture. Whether it's the infant or the person who's mentally deficient, those are saved only in Christ. No one is saved without Christ. And unless you're an infant or mentally deficient, if you don't profess Christ, you are not a Christian. And so that profession must be made. Now, doesn't mean that I know about your profession, as I said. My father-in-law may have, in the last moments of his life, and I hope he did, repented and believed and professed Christ. But that's, I don't know that. God does, but no one will be saved without that unless they are infants or mentally deficient. And that's very important for us to, in answering the question, are the heathen saved? This is the impetus for foreign missions, is that we go out to the heathen and we know that God in his election, in his sovereignty, ordains these means. Where his elect are, he will bring the means to save them by his grace. He will bring the gospel. He will move me to obey the Great Commission so that those elect in whatever tribe on the earth are truly saved. And so that's also covered there in that chapter. It also mentions, just in passing, that not everyone who professes in the church is going to definitely be saved either, as Hebrews 6 and 10 remind us. Jason, did you have a question or a comment?
Oh, yeah, it was just a small one. The other thing that's
just reflections of how we approach it with somebody who just lost their touch or something like that. Didn't have the opportunity to come to the gospel because it's not allowed that child to live longer. All they can do is fill in a cup with wrath before as they grow older, you know, in that sort of sense. And that's what we have reconciled in my own life.
Okay, the final thing is repentance and faith. And here, I'm not going to take a long time going into this. I think it's pretty clear here what is said. And when we use the term conversion, it's simply a way of summing up both repentance and faith. That's all it is. I've heard people say, oh, it's not a biblical term. Well, it's a biblical truth, even if the actual term is not used. And remember that both repentance and faith are gifts of God. But they must be exercised by the convert. I remember someone wanting to say that faith, that Christ exercised faith for us. Well, in his own mediatorial ministry he did, but he doesn't exercise our faith for us. Our faith is based on his faith and faithfulness to God, but we have to exercise it. We have to actually trust Christ. And again, it's a kind of a wooden Calvinistic logic that leads people down those funny paths. You know, you and I have to, we don't undermine the reality of the exercise of our wills by being Calvinists. We must repent and we must believe. Now, it is important, I think, repentance is so absent in modern evangelism. One of the reasons I believe is because modern evangelism is market-driven. We want to appeal to people. We don't want to turn them off. What is better calculated to turn a sinner off than preaching that they have to turn from their desperate wickedness and put their faith in a forgiving Savior? To admit that you are wholly wrong and that God is wholly right is a humbling thing. We cannot take that out of our preaching. Repentance is absolutely essential to a biblical gospel, and you don't have to do more than open up a concordance and see how many times it's used in the New Testament to recognize this fact. It must be in our preaching, and if we will take our cue from the Bible, leave the results to the Lord, what we'll find is that in periods of great works of God or revival, that's precisely the message that brings people into a true saving knowledge of Christ. And in times when there is no such revival, it's the same thing. It will bring the few that continue to come into the kingdom of God in our particular area. That's the one that brings them into real connection and union with Jesus Christ. These are the instruments that God has given us. And in repentance, in the three parts of repentance, admission of sin, sorrow for sin, and turning from sin, very, very important. We look at present-day repentance among those in high places, and we see that this is completely absent. A sense of having offended God, primarily, is there in the admission of sin. And being sorry for sin also involves a turning from the actual practice of sin, a repudiation of that sin. And so all those elements, and he gives a nice little chart there on page 98, must be present in true repentance. The S word, sin. Don't be afraid to use it, because you can't preach or teach repentance without it. And then faith. Here we have the three elements of knowledge, assent, and trust. Again, all these things have to go together. If any one element is missing, then it's not true. But I would put the accent here on knowledge of the truth. Because how can we trust someone we don't know? And here again, in gospel preaching today, lots of emotional little anecdotes and stories may be told, but the truth isn't preached very fully. Who is God? Who is this God that we've offended? Who is the Son that has come to die for sinners? Now, we don't have to become theologians. We don't want to become intellectualistic. But what we do want to do is make sure that we preach the truth, and it is full and clear as we can make that. we need to preach the truth. Okay, so we've got to emphasize repentance and faith. And of course, faith is not just knowledge. We can know that God is who he says he is, and that his son is who he says he is, and that sin is what it is, and that we are sinners. And we may assent to that, believe that it's true, and yet not put our trust in Jesus Christ. In a horribly dangerous position to put yourself in, faith includes entrusting ourselves to the living God for salvation. And notice, too, that faith and repentance, once they begin, once they're given, they have to continue in our lives. The final thing is that last little section of the confession, chapter 15, paragraph 6, that talks about the difference between auricular confession, that is, going and confessing before a priest, and the confession that the true Christian goes directly to Christ for forgiveness, not through a mediator. Christ is the mediator that we come to God through. Now, we've got to be careful here, though, because the Bible does say that there is a place where the confession of sin does have to do with our fellow Christians, or even others. And this is when we've sinned against them. Okay? If I lied to you about something, as a brother, I need to come back to you and say, I lied to you, that was sin, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Incidentally, just statements of I'm sorry are never sufficient. That's not repentance. I'm sorry. Well, that's telling me how you feel. What we need to do is we need to say, I'm sorry, and I intend to do something about it. I intend to do something about it. Will you forgive me for lying to you or whatever? And you, of course, ought to say yes and be forgiving. And then also the lie needs to be corrected. Whoever I lied to, I should go and correct it with them. And so that our involvement with others is not undermined by this doctrine that we go directly to Christ. But what we're saying here is that unless it has to do with someone else, our only confession is to Christ and not to a priest. And for directly going for forgiveness to the Lord, Psalm 51:4, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. But then for going to an offended party, James 5:16, Matthew 5:23-24, 6:12, 18:15-20, and Luke 17:3-4 all teach us that we've got to go if we've offended a brother or sister. Or if they've offended us, we need to go and confront them with it. That's what those scriptures teach us very clearly. And so we have come to the end of what we needed to cover today. I want to remind you that we're not trying to cover all of this in great detail, because I'm assuming, number one, that you already come, and it's obvious that you do, with a lot of understanding of these doctrines. And secondly, you're reading the material now. And so I'm trying to highlight the areas where I think we need to have an emphasis for elders. Okay. Now we can take some questions. Any questions or comments on anything is fair game, since I did run through the last half hour pretty quickly.
Yes, I just wanted to have to comment on the Mark's thing. Because the way I always visualized it, certainly I think it's right, was that the covenant of works was really not less than necessary, but it was kind of built in, like the moral law is, to the very nature of God, that the creature's is due obedience to the Creator in and of itself. So when that covenant was broken, the just requirements of it weren't necessarily abrogated, but the covenant of grace was the fulfillment of all that. And it is gracious in the sense that we don't fulfill it ourselves, but it's done in Christ. I didn't think that the requirements of that were abrogated, even though it does us no good at this point.
Oh, no, it's just, but see, the way then, the covenant is the way in which God structures his relationship with us, see? And so, certainly, elements from each covenant are there in others. But the name that we give it, the label for that particular administration, does change. And so the covenant of works came to an end at the fall. I would want to stick with that statement. However, that doesn't in any way deny what you're just saying, and that is that the need to for the fulfillment of those the requirements of that were still in place. And that's precisely what the covenant of grace did, because it provided then a mediator now between God and us, which is Jesus Christ. And so he fulfilled those terms completely. So in that sense, you know, you could say that the elements of the covenant of works are there in the covenant of grace, in the active and passive obedience of Christ. Good. That's good. Glad for those kinds of clarification questions, though. Those are very important. Other questions or comments? Peter.
Getting back to the subject of infants being saved, would you say that we are, you know, when we're brought to salvation, that, you know, through predestination and through election, that we were, in a sense, saved even before we accepted Christ, even before we made a profession of faith? That in reality, when we were born for God, right?
That's right. Well, see, I wouldn't want to say that you're saved. And in fact, the confession does actually deal with that. And so we're not actually justified until we actually repent and believe. However, having said that, your salvation is as certain before because God has decreed it. So
would you use that as a basis for the salvation of infants or of people who can't make a decision on their own?
Oh, that's right. Yeah, that's a good point. And I think, see, it's when does the transaction actually occur? Well, we just don't know. We know that someone who's mentally deficient and can't respond to the word can't do it in the ordinary way, but God, by his Spirit, we know, could even make little John the Baptist in the womb of Elizabeth jump for joy at the coming of Mary and the Messiah. So we don't know how that can be. It doesn't make sense to us, but it does. Some kind of regenerating act, though, had to take place before that infant or that mentally deficient person could be saved. So there's got to be, I guess what we're saying here, Peter, is that the certainty of it doesn't change one way or the other. But when it is certain, there's got to be an application of it in time, in space-time history. And so how God does that and when is a mystery to us in the case of infants and the incompetent. And that's good covenant reasoning, though. I mean, you're thinking about the right elements in that question.